In my brief sojourn at the working at the British Union, one of my objectives has been, and Andy has probably heard me sprout about this, is to get individuals and churches and the organization to think about what its core values are, what drives us, what is the reason, the deep reason of who we are and what we are. Because very often I go to churches where they are motivated by not the core values that I think belong to the gospel. Understanding our core values is so important. Let me tell you a story. There's a writer called Alfie Cohen. I love his books. One book is called Punishment by Rewards, and he claims that we actually destroy motivation by rewarding the wrong things in our children. But he tells a story, and I can't remember whether it's his story or he got it from somewhere else. But he tells of this psychologist who moves into a house, a nice house, and has a lovely back garden, except the back garden opens out onto a public park, which we would think that's a nice thing to do. In fact, Karen and our house opens out onto a public area. We live on a canal boat, and the canal was frozen over this morning, looking very beautiful, but cold. All right. Anyway, this guy lives in this house. And one day, a group of children, young boys, decide to play football just outside the flat area beyond his garden, which is okay, except every now and then the ball comes over the fence and smashes into his garden. And this guy thinks, how do I stop this? And it keeps coming, it keeps happening. Every weekend, they play football there. And he thinks, well, let me see the solution. What are my options? One, I could grab the ball and just out of here, you can throw it back and get off my, stop it and get so angry. But then I become the nasty old guy who lives in that property there. Or he said I could build a high fence. But he said, I don't want to block the view, so it'd have to be a wire fence. And it's going to look like a prison. It's going to be very expensive. And he thinks, I got to find a way of stopping these kids playing in my backyard, as it were. So this is what he does. He goes out and he watches them play. And at the end, and he keeps clapping and says, wow, what a goal, what a great goal. That was great, 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 great. And they see this guy standing there cheering them on. And then he says, guys, can I talk to you at the end of the game? Can you please gather around? They all gather around. He says, I enjoyed your football so much that he said, next week, I would like to pay you to play. The kids look at him, what? He says, I'm going to pay you each 50 cents to come and play next weekend. And they go, that's great. Really? He says, yeah. And they said, can we bring other friends? By all means, bring all the people you want. Bring them all. And I'll pay you 50 cents each. So they come. And they play, and he pays them all 50 cents each. And then the following week, he says, I enjoyed this so much. The pay has gone up. I'm paying you 75 cents each. And you know what? I'm going to save money aside. And next week, the week after, I'm going to pay you more. So the kids are going, wow. So they're playing now and getting money for playing. So the next week it's a dollar each, and he's paying them a dollar each. And then to cut the story short, it goes up to $2.50 around then, maybe even higher. And the kids are thinking, this is just brilliant. So at the end of one game, he pays them the $2.50, but then he says to them, guys, next week I've got a problem. He said, I think I've been paying too much, and next week, I'm going to pay you each 10 cents, all right? And the kids look at him and say, we're not playing for 10 cents. And they leave. And he solved his problem. What he did was he saw the motivation, original motivation of playing was love of the game. So he decided to change the motivation and make it love of money. And then he took the money so low that they didn't want to play that motivation. Now think about it. You get the right motivation, and a person like Paul can be stoned, dragged out of the city, chucked in the drain as dead, and the guy gets up, brushes himself off, and I'm sure they did not stone him with little polystyrene balls like that. The guy probably had a broken jaw, cracked ribs, a fractured skull, I don't know, but he would have been bleeding terribly. picks himself, dusts himself, goes back in that city, strengthens the brethren, and then says, I'm off to another place to continue this work. And as a ministerial pastor's pastor, I meet pastors who are thinking about giving up because some elder doesn't agree with them. I'm thinking, where's your motivation? What is it that drives Paul to incredible depths? And you need to think about this, particularly as parents. What is it that drives your children? Why is it that so many of our young people grow up, stay in the church, but then hit university and leave? Which motivation were they living by? What kind of motivation is it says, hey, I'm out of here now, I'm free? Listen to Paul's motivation. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I've often read this passage and thought, wow, what drives this guy? What? He's crazy. He really is crazy. But he's going to do it no matter what because of this grace that makes him what he is. I want you to notice 3 points about this, what this grace does to him. I want you to notice that Paul does not say to them, it is the truth that keeps me here. He has just, at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, reiterated the basic truths of the gospel. Jesus died, rose for us, for our sins. But then he comes down and we've got this little insight. He says, you know, all the apostles taught this, everybody saw it, and over 500, and including me, last of all me. And then he doesn't say, but you know what keeps me? The truth. He says, it was by grace. It is grace that keeps me. A couple of quotations. This is by, some Christian psychologists. It says, this is Crabbe and Allender. The presentation of truth without a discerning awareness of people's hunger for relationship and identity may do nothing more than crowd people into a legalistic box. Behavior may change, but the inward reality will likely be pressured conformity with no experience of the liberty and love of Christ. Relationship without truth leads to shallow sentimentality, but truth without relationship generates pressure, then friction, and eventually disillusionment or pride. Think about that. We have to teach our people not just truth. We have to bring them into a relationship of grace with God. Otherwise, they're in trouble. Listen to it from Ellen White. It is no real evidence that one is a Christian because his emotions are stirred or his spirit aroused by the presentation of truth. As Ellen White saying. The question is, are you growing up into Christ, your living head? Is the grace of Christ manifested in your life? It's a long quotation, so I'm going to drop down. It's from Bible Echo and Signs. It says, the grace of Christ, she says, the grace of Christ in the life will always promote spiritual life. And spiritual advancement will be made. We each need a personal Savior, or we will perish in our sins. Let the question be asked of our souls, am I growing up into Christ, my living head? Am I gaining advanced knowledge of God and of Jesus, whom he sent? And then again, this is from another quotation of hers. The grace of Christ alone can change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, make it alive unto God, and transform the character so that a degenerate child of sin may become a child of God, an heir of heaven. Implications? We can sometimes teach people all the truths, explain to our young people so that they can answer, yes, which day is the Sabbath and what happens at the second coming, what happens when you die, etc. We might even be able to preach such spurring sermons on these that they think, oh, I got to get ready. Jesus is coming. And then we are surprised that at the first stoning, they leave. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, he quickly falls away. And the question that text raises is, what is your root motivation? It is not by truth alone. We have to grasp that. Second thing I want to bring across is the affirming power of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How does grace do that? Verses 8 and 9 in the chapter, in the scripture reading, talks about I was persecuting the church, and yet the grace of God came to me. You get the picture of a person going completely the opposite way, and grace reaches out to him. And Paul grasps that. In fact, the passage talks about being born out of time. And if you study the passage, I'm sure you have, I think it's Phillips that says, grace takes abortions and makes them apostles. Think about that. Paul was persecuting the church, and in that sense, he should not have been reborn. He should have been killed. God should have struck him. At the Damascus Road, when the light came down, it should have been a lightning bolt that wiped him out. But Paul says, instead of that, he says to me, Paul, I'd like you to be an apostle. What? I'm on my way to Damascus to kill and imprison, do anything I can to get rid of you people, and you want me to be an apostle. An unwanted baby, a dustbin baby, is invited by God to be an apostle. God's grace is God taking you and me, who also have no right to life, and saying, I want to make you my sons and daughters. Amazing grace. I want to quote from another book. This book is called Grace and Disgrace. The author is Ormerand. But the book deals with addictions. And in the book, he says that every sin is an addiction. All sins are addictions. But there are some addictions that are even harder to deal with. And I don't have to run through them. But he says that the discovery of our value is the only thing that can change our addiction. He touches on truths. Yes, truths are important, and as I said, Crabb and Allen do that. But he says, unless in our study we discover who we are and our value, we cannot change. We cannot defeat our addictions. Whatever our addictions are, and all of us are addicted. We are addicted to sin. Ormerenger talks about we need to discover our self-esteem. I could read the whole quotation. It's a fantastic quotation. But let me summarize a little bit and come to the core of what I think he's saying. He talks about our need to discover who we are and our need for self-esteem. And we do it in many, many different ways. We do it through doing well at school, and we want people to praise us. And when we come bottom of the class, we think, oh, I'm a dummy, stupid. We have no self-esteem. We get it primarily from our parents. Well, some parents in this world don't give self-esteem to their children. The tragic news recently of a child who died because the couple plied the baby with drugs. It's meant to come from our families, our uncles and aunts, our wider friends. But then we begin to grow up and we begin to find it in our job or in my new car or in my lovely boat. And, you know, I'm important because look what I have, my salary. Or I might try to get it by having a pretty wife and having people say, oh, he's got a pretty wife. That's because I must be good looking and very handsome, tall. And we try to find it all sorts of sources. Let me quote now. Some try to bolster their self-esteem by seeking public office which carries prestige, such as priesthood or political office. Just stop there for a minute. I occasionally wonder if some of the pastors have gone into ministry because, you know, they get to stand up the front. And they're esteemed that way. Or elders. I'm very happy to be an elder. I remember a church where I had a gentleman who we asked to be a head deacon. And he said, nope, I will only accept head elder. Okay. And I thought, what motivates him? Well, it's certainly not service. It's something else. But I don't know what it was. All such strategies are short-term solutions. They work for a while, but soon the demon within requires a greater satisfaction. A better car, a bigger house, a higher salary. Then such strategies can easily fall over into despair. I really am worthless after all. Ormond goes on to say, to counter such a grim scenario, we all need an affirmation which goes right to the heart of the matter, a truly unconditional love, something which affirms our existence without qualification, without reserve, and such is the solution offered by grace. Do you see it in Paul? He recognizes, here I am, a murderer, out to destroy the church. I can have no reason to say to God, God, you deserve me in your kingdom. No reason at all. That's why he says in other places, you know, everything that I have, my background, is all garbage. It's worth nothing. Except this grace that said to me, Paul, I want you to be an apostle. The power of grace. Now let me look at the third point I want to make, the effect of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. That's an amazing statement. I wonder if I stood up at the ministerial meeting and said, hey guys, I work harder than all of you guys. You know, I'm sure I'd get some criticism. Pastor Perry would probably tell me, no, back up. Don't be so proud. That's not true. Paul says it. I'm always amazed when I read it. I worked harder than all of them. I wonder what Peter and John thought when they read that. But then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He said, this powering grace just drove me. That's why I got out of the ditch after that stoning and got back and went in. That's why I was lashed, and I just said, that's okay. And I think of occasions like at Philippi, when after the lashing, after the imprisonment, Paul pulls out his Roman passport and says, you guys weren't allowed to do that to me. Why didn't he pull it out at the beginning? He said, guys, you can't lash me. I'm a Roman citizen. Pulls it out at the end. And I can just see him saying to Barnabas, was it Barnabas or Silas? Barnabas. Barnabas, are you okay for a beating? Moses says, yeah, let's take a beating. Let's show them who we made them. Take off their jackets. And they are whipped there and beaten. It's crazy. The guy is foolish. I would have pulled out my passport long ago. Yet not Paul. He is so smitten and driven by grace that there is nothing he will not accept for the kingdom of heaven. When the prodigal son comes home, do you think the next morning he decided, I'm going to sleep in and have a lazy time from now on? I am positive that he got up and says, I'm going to work harder than any servant in my father's farm because of grace. A driving grace. I read a version of the prodigal son story. I'll just quickly share. It goes like this. The boy wakes up the morning after the welcome home party, and he's lying there in bed, and he says, wow, these sheets smell so fresh, and no pig smell, and it's so warm and soft and cuddly in bed. Wow, this duvet, of feather duvet, is just fantastic. I'd forgotten what it's like. And he says, and no pigs again. And wait, he says, what's that smell? And he smells something, and he realizes what it is. It is the smell of frying bacon. And he jumps up and he runs downstairs into the kitchen, and his dad is frying bacon. He says, Dad, what are you doing? And his dad says, I don't know. He says, I've never done this before, but if this is the way I need to tell you, I love you, and you're welcome. Yeah, I guess you've been eating this stuff. If you want to know I love you, please, I'm cooking bacon for you. And the son grabs the pan and chucks the bacon and says, Dad, never, never do this, please. And he wraps his arm around his father and says, Dad, I love you. Your grace is so great. You know, it's harder to live under grace than under law. Much harder. Because grace makes you do stuff you don't have to do. It's easy to keep the Sabbath according to the law. Just sunset to sunset, read your Bible, go to church. I've kept the Sabbath. But to keep a Sabbath in a way that blesses everybody you can, in any way you can, that's because it's driven by grace. Much harder. George Knight refers to the effect of grace. One of his books, he says, as a young person, he hated bathing, having a bath. Even washing his hands, he said, that was just a chore. So he said what he would do is he'd wet the soap and then leave it wet and go. And his mum would come and say, George, the soap is wet, but I can't smell it on you. He says, Mum, I don't want to shower. But then he says, became a teen and he fell in love with the young lady. And then the problem was getting him out of the shower. He just scrubbed and scrubbed clean because he wanted to just look so fresh and smell so beautiful for this girl that he was in love with. What made the difference? He said, love made the difference. Love made him wash cleaner and deeper. That's what grace does. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't know whether he looked at the other apostles and thought, some of you guys don't work too hard. And some pastors look at other pastors and say, well, you know, you guys don't seem to work as hard as I do. But that's not a reason to lessen up. Not for Paul. No, I worked harder than anybody. But he said, it wasn't me. And it wasn't jealousy or thinking I can be better than those ones. It was just this driving passion of grace. And you know, grace is an interesting word. The Greek word is charis, I'm sure you know that. And it's the root of the word charisma or charismata. The gifts that we have, the charisma that you have comes from God's grace. And the gifts that you have in your personality, when it is motivated and driven by grace, not just I want to look cool and be liked by everybody, when you're using your gifts those ways, It does not work as hard as when it's driven by God's grace. I want to be the best I can for you because he's the best there is for me. And this grace goes back to our roots. Goes back to the basics of how God treats me. God gives the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit brings the gifts, the charismata of the Spirit. And all these work together to equip God's people, to equip you for God's calling. So, as I conclude, that's what I want to challenge you. What's your core reason for what you do? And really, I could tell so many stories about what I think is abysmal behavior in church. Let me do a couple. A friend of mine, a pastor, was telling me that he's an American, but he told me that when his son grew up, became a teen, left home, but also left the church. And they lost contact. The son did not want contact with the church. But one day, this pastor friend of mine was working in one of the conferences, and he had the opportunity to go to the town where his son lived. He knew where he lived in that town. He didn't know where he lived, but he knew the town. And he had this email, wrote to him and said, "Son, I'm going to be in the church in that town on such and such a Sabbath. I would love to see you. Please, could you come to church so we can meet?" And so he said, "Lou, I went to church that day," and he says, "I usually go up the front to sing Sabbath school, and every time someone came in the door, I would rubberneck around to see if it was my son. My son didn't come. All of Sabbath school, he didn't come." And then he said, "During the service, I was up sitting at the front, and there was a window on the side of the church, and I could see the car park. And I was oblivious to the announcements and the hymns. I was watching the car park for my son." And he said he didn't come. So he said, "I couldn't delay it anymore." So he said, "I stood up to preach, and I was just about to preach when a car pulled up, and my son got out of the car with a young lady." And he said, "Lou, my heart began to beat. Wow, my son was coming to church." He said, "Now I did some introductory stuff in my telling them about who I was so that my son would come in, because this sermon was planned not just for the church members, but I wanted my son to know how deeply he was loved." He said, "After a few minutes, I saw my son and the young lady go back, get in the car, and drive off." He says, "Wow, what's happened?" So he said, "I finished the sermon, and we went down to the front, and in the room," he said, "I met the guy on duty at the door, and I said, 'Did you see a young man come in just as I was about to preach? Did you see a young man and a young lady?' And he said, 'Oh, yeah, I saw them.' 'And did you see the length of her skirt?' I told her, 'You go home and get dressed properly before you come worship in this church.'" And my friend said, "I didn't know what to do, whether to hit him or just to cry." But when I tell that story, I ask, and there was a reaction among some of you, "Why did you react? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with dress standards?" You see, if I turned up at church this morning and my Bermuda shorts and a t-shirt, and you would said, "Lou, that's inappropriate. You know, go home and get dressed properly before you come and take the service." So what's wrong telling the girl, "Go home and get dressed properly before you come to church"? And I got to ask that deacon. I would want to ask that deacon, "Deacon, what's the driving reason for the things you do?" And he would say, "Well, she was dressed badly." I said, so dress standards is your driving way that you deal with people? "Well, it's very important." I said, I would want to say to them, "Would you also believe that we should win the lost?" And he would say, "Yes." I said, "Well, how come dress standards came above winning people with God's grace? How come that happened?" And that's one of the problems I look at. And, you know, I could give you stories about that kind, just that kind of stories, in British churches, not an American church. And that's why my passion is to say to people, what's your driving passion? Is it dress standards? Is it, you know, elders, do you look at your young people and measure the length of the skirt or a ring or jewelry? Is that what your passion is? You've got to correct that. Could it be that that person is just saying, "Please, will somebody love me? My self-esteem is low and I'm looking this way because I want attention." And your job is to go around and put your arm around them and say, "You are deeply loved. Deeply loved." And Paul is, in his letters to the Corinthians, is writing to the Corinthian church, which is deeply divided over all sorts of issues and all sorts of reasons for what they do. Moral issues, gifts, who's got the most, who should be the leader, favoritism, worship style and practice. And Paul comes along and says, "Look, guys, I know that stuff's important. There's a place for it. But I want to take you back to the basics." And the basics he talks about in chapter 15 are our salvation and our motivation. The salvation brings and causes this motivation. And so he comes to this, and maybe this little trip on verses 8 to 10, maybe he really didn't mean to put it there, but he kind of slips into a personal testimony. And he's saying to the Corinthian church, whatever your reasons are, let me tell you mine. I am driven by grace. A grace that touches me so deeply, it makes me do crazy stuff for God. And you need to do the same. You need to have the same. Grace began our salvation. Grace gives us the gifts that we have, or turns our natural gifts into beautiful gifts for God. We stand in grace. We're supported by God's grace. We're supplied daily by grace. Grace ought to be our daily driving passion and motivation. Let me finish with one more story. Some years ago, I was executive secretary in the North England Conference, and I was also ministerial. And I would go and spend a day with a pastor. So this particular pastor, it was a North England Conference, so it wasn't Hemel Church. This particular pastor, I won't tell you what city was, invited me and said, come, Lou. I'll tell you what, he said, Lou, you come meet me at the church and leave your car in the car park, and then we'll go around and spend the day. We were going to spend the day visiting, which I was very happy to do. And so we did. We drove off in his car, and I remember at that time I drove an old banger of a Toyota. It had rust holes in the side, and I sold it a few months later for £50. It was that older car. It was an old banger, but the engine ran well. And so I had this parked in the car park. We spent the day visiting, and then on the way back, I said to the pastor, I am not clear exactly how to get to the motorway. I didn't have a sat nav. And he said, okay, Lou, what I'll do is I'll park out the front of the church. You run in, get your car, and pull out behind me, and we will travel together. And when you see me do the flashes, that means the next turning is left onto the motorway. I said, brilliant. And he said, because I'll then go straight on. You turn left, and you're on the motorway, and you're on your way to where you want to go. I said, fine. So we stopped the car. We had a little prayer, and then I said goodbye, and I jumped out, and I ran back to the car, opened the car, got in the car, started the engine, was about to drive off when this lady came out of the church. She comes up and bangs the car, boom, on the window, on the bonnet, stops me, and says, and yells at me, and I'm winding the window down, and she says, what are you doing in our car park? Who told you you could come and park in our car? You think you can just come and park in our car? You have no right to park in our car park. Who do you think you are? I said, sister, she said, don't you sister me. I said, sister, I'm pastor. You're no pastor. She said, you are a liar. And I didn't know what to say. And just then the pastor was running, saw what was happening, comes running up and says, sister, this is the North England Conference executive secretary, Pastor Edwards. And she says, she turns to me and says, pastor, you're always welcome at our car park. Again, wow, I really should have got out and asked that lady, what drives you? What is your driving reason? Because there she was at church probably serving. It wasn't the Sabbath. So she was probably there in good service. But underneath that service, deep down, the attitude to the visitor or to the non-Adventist that she thought is not grace. It was disgrace. No truth is safe without grace. No truth. The Sabbath without grace is not a truth. And as I said, truth without grace is a disgrace. May God bless you. And I, you know, my wife always tells me, Lou, make an appeal. I'm not good at making appeals, but I do want to appeal to you. I want you as an individual to challenge yourself. What's your deepest motivation? And it's not rocket science to work out that our deepest motivation should be the love of God or grace. It's God's core passion. It is God's driving existence. I am love, he says. And we need to think about that and say, well, if God is love, then what am I meant to be? Someone has written that there are over 600 different values. And I'm not against the other values, but I know which the top one is. And part of our work in sanctification is to drive and embed that value into our very existence. in the way I treat my children, in the way I treat my wife, in the way I treat my neighbor, in the way I drive, in the way I write my letters, and everything I do. I am what I am, says Paul, by grace. And I want to challenge you to do that. It's not an easy task. I talked about this at the office, and one of the young men at the office came up to me after and said, "Lou, I promise you, from now on I live a life of grace." I said, "That's great." 2 days later, he came back and said, "Lou, I've decided I can't." He said, "I went home and told my wife, from now on, everything you'll see from me is grace." He said, within half an hour, she said, "That's not very graceful." And then again, "That's not, and what you did to..." He said, over 2 days, he said, I give up. It's too hard. That's why I said grace is not easy. And, you know, even in my... I retire. I was just telling Pastor Perry, I retire next month. On Valentine's Day, what a good day to retire on. 14th. I have been fighting to put grace into my life since it first became clear in my mind back in, 15, 18 years ago. When I think I made a... You know, life is... Learning is plateau, isn't it? You learn a lot, then you make a discovery, then you step up. And I discovered that grace is meant to be my driving reason. And I didn't find it easy at all. I still don't find it easy. But I know what I've got to be. There's a statement in Christ's Object Lessons, and I'm going on a bit now. A statement in Christ's Object Lessons which says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of his character in his people. And I read that. It goes on in, I think it's Christ's Object Lesson around 69. But it goes on to say, when the grace of Christ is in his people, how quickly the work will be done and our Savior will come. So, we have, what is Christ waiting for? Why, the gospel to go to the world. It's not going to go, guys. We're not going to finish the work until we are the people of God. And I'm touched by her statement. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the character of his character to be manifested in me. And that's why I wrestle. And I want to challenge you, please. I want to go home. I want our church to be so driven by grace that the people out there say, "You want to meet grace? Go to an Adventist." Car and I worked for 4 years in Egypt, and there are many stories of Muslims coming to the Adventist faith by God directly intervening in their lives. Just before we left Egypt, a guy from Yemen, and Yemen's a total mess of a country, but a businessman there, he came to Cairo. He used to travel to Cairo quite regularly on business. And one week he came to our office and asked to meet me. I think he thought I spoke Arabic, but we sat down with the translator. And he told me this story. He said, very sincere Muslim man. He said, my wife and I had just finished our evening prayers and had gone to bed. We just turned the light off when this powerful beam of light came into the room. And this being came. He said, I knew who it was. It was Isa, Jesus. And Jesus said to me, you are looking for my people. He said, yes, Lord, I'm looking for your people. He said, then you must find the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm going, what? And he said, I never heard of Seventh-day Adventists, never heard of them. The only Adventists in Yemen are ADRA workers. And so he said, I kept coming to Egypt and I asked, and somebody said, yes, there's an organization called Seventh-day Adventist Church. He says, that's why I'm here today. And when I left, he was having Bible studies as the secretary there to come to church. But and there are many stories like that in the Muslim world. And I figure, why can't God do that here? I don't see any reason why he can't. But would people be safe to be brought here? Or would we tell them, go home and get changed? Or you smell of smoke? Or there's drink around you? Or whatever. Could it be that grace drives us and wins those people and wins our children? Motivates them, puts grace into their core so that there's nothing they can leave home and go anywhere. I mean, you know why Jesus is safe with prostitutes and sinners? Because grace drives him. And our young people will only be safe in Babylon with prostitutes and sinners if grace is just that driving motivation inside that says, this is why I live. Not the truth. I'm not against the truth, please. I'm a 28 fundamental Adventist believer. But until we discover and find that core reason for being, we are not really safe. And God is waiting for that and waiting to take us home. May God bless us. Amen.